Over the past few weeks, we have been going over the full armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6, piece by piece. I really appreciate the privilege that the Lord has given me of sharing his word in this group, and especially of the privilege that I have to take an entire Sunday to focus on sometimes not even a whole verse, sometimes just part of a verse, because there is so much truth that can be extracted from his word. And for me personally, it's hard when I study the word on my own to slow down enough, because I am so familiar with the scripture that I tend to read it too fast. And I'm like, I have no idea what I just read. But when I go to prepare for these, for our times together on Sunday morning, I feel it more incumbent upon me. I have someone to share with the word with, and therefore I have to dig into it more. And so we've been really taking our time going through the full armor of God. We've examined the meaning and application of the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and last week the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we turn our attention this morning to the most vital and versatile defensive weapon that we are given, which is the shield of faith. So I'm going to start once again, as I have been doing back in verse 10, to get the full context. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So as I shared with you last week, Paul wrote this letter while chained to a Roman soldier under house arrest. And some have speculated that as he wrote this letter, he very well may have been looking at the actual pieces of armor that the Roman soldier wore and kept with him. The armor for a soldier was his tools of the trade. And Roman soldiers spent a lot of time in camp going over each piece of armor that they wore and checking it for the leather for cracks and sharpening their blade and all these things, because it was super important. Their life depended on it. They were going to be out there with people who were trying to kill them, and this armor could be all that stood between them and death. So a soldier's armor was tremendously important. And in each generation, new military trainers and sergeants have tried to impress upon new recruits the importance of keeping their weaponry in good condition. And the story is, and some of you who have actually been in the military could probably tell me if this is true or not, that sergeants sometimes, if their recruits didn't take good care of their weapon, would make them sleep with it. Or they would have them actually take their guns apart and put them back together blindfolded. They needed that familiarity. They needed to understand that once you get out there on a battlefield, this is potentially all that's standing between you and death, and you need to be familiar with every part. So as Paul is sitting there chained to the soldier and looking at the soldier's armor, he's thinking about what is this for the Christian, what each piece might equate to as we think about the war that we're involved in. And the shield that Paul was probably looking at, that might have been sitting nearby, was by this time the Roman scutum. I might not be pronouncing that quite right. But it was a large rectangular shield. The Greek word for it was actually, the root word was the word for door. Apparently because of its size and shape, it was about 3.5 feet tall, it was about 2 feet wide. It was made out of what we would call plywood, which is multiple strips of wood glued together. So it was quite big and heavy. It was about 22 pounds. You could carry it in one hand. I think carrying that on one arm all day long, I would be pretty tired. But of course, they were a lot more fit. It could actually protect from a large variety of arrows, missiles, stones, even spears. It is very interesting that Paul, sitting there looking at this big, heavy, solid object, would think about faith, would choose that piece of the armor as the analogy that he would give us for faith. Because when we think about faith, we may think of something that is almost the opposite of something real and solid that you could take into battle and put between you and sharp-pointed objects that are flying in your direction at a high rate of speed. We might think about something theoretical, might think about something abstract, something that maybe we struggle at times to know, do we even have it or not? Do we actually have the kind of faith that the scripture is talking about? Hebrews 11, verse 1, gives us this definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The word assurance here in the ESV is the Greek hypostasis. And that means a setting under, like a foundation. So the foundation, if you think about the foundation of a building, it is... it's got to be the strongest part, because the rest of the building is built on top of it. And if the foundation is unsound, the entire building will be unsound as well. In 1173, some builders laid a foundation in a town in Italy for a bell tower for their cathedral. And I would imagine that when they laid that foundation, they thought, this thing is solid. This thing is really going to hold some weight. It was 3 meters thick, and it actually looked pretty good for quite a while, because construction in the Middle Ages went very, very, very slowly. As someone who is involved in the construction trade indirectly, I can tell you that even today, construction projects go very slowly. But then they went very slowly. This building took something like 200 years before it was finally finished. And it was about 4 years before they even got the second floor on to this bell tower. And then they noticed something. Something was going wrong. The tower was sinking. And it was sinking more on one side than on the other. However, for some crazy reason, they decided to keep building. And the engineers brilliantly conceived of a plan to build one side of each floor a little taller than the other side to correct the tilt. This did not work. The foundation, as it turned out, was not nearly thick enough. And although it looked good for a while before a lot of weight was put on it, it sagged more and more and more into the soil, which was of poor quality. And as the decades rolled by, they just kept building, and the thing kept leaning more and more. They finally added the bell tower on, or the bells to the tower in 1372. But people said afterwards that if they hadn't taken so long to build it, the thing would have fallen over, because they would have had too much weight up too high, and it just would have fallen. But it didn't fall. It just leaned. And strangely enough, it became a tourist attraction. And it's known today as the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It is, in fact, still standing, thanks to the efforts of some engineers who are apparently smarter than the ones who laid the foundation, and about 870 tons of lead counterweights and a bunch of other things that they've done to try to keep it from falling over. But again, if it was just the foundation, it would have looked fine. You wouldn't know what the quality of that foundation was until you tried to build something on top of it, and faith is the same way. You cannot necessarily know. In fact, I would go so far as to say you can't know, even in your own heart, what your faith is until something gets built on top of it. One of the most significant, I think, theological mistakes that has been made in Protestantism, particularly, is to redefine faith as simply meaning belief. That is, to give your mental assent to a certain set of doctrines. But belief exists entirely in the mind. And even a person who holds a belief may not be able to say with very much certainty how strongly they hold that belief. Just as we wouldn't be able to tell from a foundation that's just been laid in the ground, well, how much weight will it hold? How good of a foundation is it? We don't know until we start building on it. And so it is important for us to understand that faith is tested not simply in the mind and how strongly and how definitely you can affirm certain things, but in what it looks like when you build your life upon it. This error of thinking of faith as though it simply meant belief is not a new one. It was not invented by Protestants. It has been around at least as long as the book of James. The book of James is very interesting in amongst New Testament books in that particularly Protestants have found it very troublesome. Martin Luther, who famously started the Protestant Reformation by nailing his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door, remarked in frustration on one occasion that he wished he could throw the book of James in the stove because he did not like it. He was trying to prove that salvation and justification were by faith, and here was James talking about works and confusing everyone. Thankfully, he did not throw the book of James in the stove, which would have been, of course, to his discredit if he had. But I want to turn to the Epistle of James because James actually, paradoxically, helps us to understand faith. Even though most people, when they think about James, they think about an emphasis on works, but the truth is that you don't really understand faith if you don't understand what part works of faith play in the perfection of faith, as James calls it. So I'm going to read from James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" There's something I want you to notice immediately here. He does not say, "What profit is it if someone has faith but does not have works?" Because that is not possible. The kind of faith that James is talking about has to be accompanied by and is proven by works of faith. So what the theoretical case that he proposes is someone says that he has faith. He makes the claim. He says, "Look at my foundation that I've laid in the ground. Isn't it great? But nothing is built upon it. So you cannot know that. It is not possible to know the quality of the foundation until you see the building that's built on it. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" And here again we find this false dichotomy, this idea that persists to this day where we think of these as though they were two different things, as though faith exists in a theoretical realm of abstraction somewhere, as though faith is in the things that you believe in your mind and heart, but works exist in the real world and are concrete. James and Paul have been set up almost as though they're arguing with each other in the pages of Scripture, but they are not. You see the way that Paul allegorizes faith as the solidest thing, the most real-world thing you can find, a shield that can come between you and arrows of destruction coming at you from the enemy. Paul does not imagine faith as some theoretical set of beliefs any more than James does. But James is trying to say, you're thinking about this wrong. You're saying one person could say, "Well, I have faith," and somebody else say, "I have works." Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You can't show someone your faith apart from your works because there's nothing to show. If I take an acorn and I show you the acorn and I say, "This is a tree." If you didn't know anything about biology, you would laugh at me because you would say, "That's not a tree. That's a little round, hard object that could be buried by a squirrel." And you would be right, but I would also be right because all that is needed to create an oak tree, the DNA code, is all inside that acorn. So in a sense, the tree is in there. But until that acorn goes into the ground and begins to decompose, and until the water and the nutrients reach it, and until eventually the sunlight comes down and hits the leaves, you will never know if there is life there or not. And faith is like that. You cannot show that the tree is inside the acorn until it has a chance to grow. You cannot show faith apart from works. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So what kind of belief are we talking about? Are we talking about, yes, I believe objectively it is true that there is a God? James says the demons also believe that. Good job. You have risen to the level of belief of demons. That is not faith. Faith is something more. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I struggled with these scriptures a great deal when I was younger because I was raised in a very aggressively Protestant view of salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And there is a sense in which that is true. But there is also a sense in which it is missing a very important part of the picture. We cannot look at works and faith as though they were two different things, as though they were contradictory or even in tension, because they are not. According to Scripture, works of faith are part of faith. He says in verse 22, you see, he says of Abraham, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. That is not to say that faith was lacking in some way and works were added on top of it. Rather, it is to say that faith without the works that show that the faith is genuine is an incomplete thing. In order for faith to be faith, it must have works of faith that give it substance, that show, that is what justification in this case means, shown to be righteous. We are declared righteous before God based on the merits of Christ. We are shown to be righteous by the works of faith that come out, that grow out of faith. Just as a tree grows out of an acorn, it is by its nature that it does these things. We don't have to say, oh, we're going to try to add a tree on. That's not how it works. A tree grows because its DNA is inside the acorn. And the works of faith are just as much faith as the belief. They are simply different parts of the same thing. And this is why I said at the beginning, this is the most vital and it is the most versatile piece of the armor of God. Because Paul says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. In all circumstances. How can it be in all circumstances? Because a living faith permeates every part of your life and my life. If it is real, it is not just reserved for the times that you need to recite the creeds, or when you are in church on Sunday morning, or in Bible study on Wednesday night. Every part of your life is to be lived by faith. Paul, in fact, says that we walk by faith. Remember how he uses the word walk throughout the book of Ephesians to talk about the way that we live our lives. Everything in your life and my life is to be by faith. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say, whatever is not of faith is sin. That anything not done by faith is actually not done in Christ at all. Anything and everything in your life must grow out of that living faith that God put within you. An entire chapter of the Bible Hebrews chapter 11, from which I read a moment ago, is devoted to a discourse on faith, and specifically how it was faith that enabled the saints of the Old Testament to carry out all the exploits and miracles that fill this volume. Do you know how much doctrine those Old Testament saints had? Almost none. They had the law of Moses. They knew there was one God, and that we were to worship no one other than him. They had a little bit, but nothing like what we have today. But it was not the recitation of creeds, it was not the doctrines, as important as those are, that enabled all the exploits that were done by the patriarchs. It was not an affirmation, some abstract thought process that enabled David to go up against Goliath, that enabled Abraham to leave everything he'd ever known in his native country and go out into a land that he'd never even heard of. What was it? It was faith. It was a confidence in what was unseen, in who is unseen. It was a confidence that the God who made the world and who made you and me desires to be involved in our lives, desires our worship, our adoration, and our trust. Faith is a reliance, and out of that reliance on God grow all the things that please him. In one example of faith, the writer of Hebrews turns our attention to a man named Enoch. We know almost nothing about this guy. He lived for 365 years. That is almost exactly 10 times as long as I have been alive. So I'm sure he did a lot of things, but we actually are not told about any of them. This is all we're told. Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Or as the Old Testament writer put it, he walked with God. He lived his life in agreement with God and in a way that was pleasing to God. But the writer goes on to say, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Why does God require that we come to him by faith? Why does he not just reveal himself as part of the physical world? I have no idea. But this is the reality. God has chosen that it is by faith that we will approach him, or we will not approach him at all. He has required something from us that goes beyond the reliance on our physical senses, that goes beyond what we can immediately see and hear and touch. He has given us an abundance of evidence in the world that points to him, but there's a gap beyond which our human reason cannot carry us anymore, beyond which we cannot see or taste or smell or touch. And it is that gap that has to be covered by. And that is what is pleasing to God, is when we follow that trail as far as it will go, and then we recognize there is a God who made this, and we desire to know him, and we receive his word, and we believe his word, and we live in reliance upon his word. That is pleasing to God. And so it is this faith that we carry as the soldiers went into battle carrying their shields, knowing that they will encounter the enemy, knowing that there is someone out there who is going to kill them, try to kill them. We've said this over and over and over again. It is essential that we be aware of the activities of our enemy, of what it is that he is going to try to do. What's his agenda? Because how can you counter it if you don't even understand what it is? And this is the one piece of the armor where Paul gives us some specific information about the kinds of attacks we're going to face, that this piece of the armor is especially suited to repel. He tells us that it is with the shield of faith, verse 16 of Ephesians 6, that we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. What are these flaming darts that Paul's talking about? Well, Satan's attacks come in many forms. Some are very obvious, such as open persecution by those who are hostile to the gospel. But many of his attacks are far more subtle. You have to go back to what it is he's trying to do. Satan is not just trying to hurt you as a follower of Christ. He's not just trying to harass you or annoy you or make your life miserable. He doesn't mind doing any of those things. He's happy to do those things. But that's not his main agenda. His main agenda is to get you to abandon the ground on which you're standing. We are called to stand, to hold our ground. That is the main way in which we fight. We saw that in this very passage. Paul said it four times. Stand, 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 stand. Because the enemy is going to try to get you to flee. What is the ground on which you are standing? It is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You are standing as a soldier of Christ for the fact that he is Lord, that he is sovereign over your life, and that your life will be ordered in accordance with his commands and lived by the power of his Holy Spirit. That is what he is trying to drive you away from. So if he can do that by making you prosperous and complacent, that's fine. If he can do it by making you depressed and miserable, that's fine too. Either way works. As long as you abandon your post, as long as you are no longer standing for the truth of who Christ is, as long as you no longer stand for the fact that Christ is Lord. So many of the attacks that Satan flings our way are not obvious at all. We wouldn't necessarily look at those circumstances in our lives and go, oh, well, that's clearly an attack from Satan. But it is. If you understand, again, what's going on in the spiritual realm and how to fight with the spiritual weapons, then you understand. Because this is what is opposed to the agenda of Christ. If it is coming and trying to take you away from walking with Christ, then you can pretty safely classify it under that heading of a spiritual attack. Ordinary arrows have a very simple purpose. They're intended to strike the soldier's body somewhere to wound or kill him. But flaming arrows, which is how some translations render this phrase that Paul uses, of fiery darts, flaming arrows have a special purpose. And their purpose is not just to look dramatic, which is how Hollywood uses them. Their purpose is actually to set things on fire. So around the soldier, there might be brush, or there might be a building, or there might be something else that will burn. And so by having their archers put tar on the arrows and set it on fire, what the commanders that are making these attacks with flaming arrows are trying to do is create chaos. They are trying to start fires all around the soldiers so that they can't hold their position. To make it too hot for them, basically, so that they have to withdraw. I don't know about the historical evidence for this, but it does make sense to me what I read one place, which is that when soldiers found themselves under an attack of these flaming arrows, they would take their shields and they would deliberately move them in such a way as to catch the arrow in the shield. Because if the arrow was stuck in the shield wouldn't burn. And whatever flammable materials were being targeted and the enemy was trying to set them on fire, they wouldn't set on fire. So this was one way in which, and it kind of bears out the type of language that Paul uses, because he says, he doesn't just say that we'll be protected. He says you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. We can extinguish them. One type of attack that I believe is very common that Satan brings against the body of Christ is to attack relationships within the body of Christ, to try to tear apart our unity, tear apart marriages, tear apart friendships, tear apart churches. And he sends those flaming arrows, which sometimes look like gossip, or they look like jealousy, or they look like competition, or they look like harshness and anger and offense. And those are like flaming arrows coming in. He's trying to start a fire to destroy the effectiveness of the soldiers as he starts this fire and just disperses the formation, gets everybody to run. No longer standing in love, no longer standing in faith, no longer standing in unity, but running from the fire. We are called to take the shield of faith and deliberately catch those arrows and extinguish them. Not allow them to burn, not allow them to cause the fires, not allow them to grow. Sometimes that looks like passing over offenses. Sometimes it looks like confronting someone in love. There are a lot of different ways that this can happen, and you might ask, well, why do you apply the shield of faith in this situation? How does that relate? How does that put a fire out? I believe that faith used like this is manifested through love. Paul actually says something similar to this in Galatians 5, verse 6. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, have you noticed that in the armor of God, in this particular listing, love is actually not mentioned? It is not equated to a particular piece of the armor. However, in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul also gives a shorter list, he puts faith and love together. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. In a different version of the metaphor, Paul actually put faith and love together in one piece of the armor. And I wouldn't be surprised if he was thinking that here too, although he didn't say so. That faith works by love. And it is love that we bring to bear for the protection not only of ourselves, but of our comrades. We run into those situations to cover someone else, not just ourselves. And this leads us to another way in which Roman shields were used. Particularly, the Romans were known for using this technique. It was called the testudo. And that, funnily enough, is the Latin word for tortoise. Because of the way in which they used their shields when they found themselves under a barrage of arrows, each soldier would go down on the left knee and put his shield up over his head and interlock with the soldier next to him, to his right and to his left. And what this created was a canopy over top of the whole division of soldiers, of a canopy of interlocked shields. So arrows could be raining down on them like hail, and each one is protected not just by his own shield, but by the shields of his neighbors. This is a picture of the church. This is part of what the church is for, to give us the opportunity to lock shields with brothers and sisters, to create a covering, to create a canopy, because there are times when we are all weak. There are times when we have, all the time, we have some kind of vulnerability. But the person to my right and the person to my left may be strong in times and places where I am weak. And if I can lock my faith in with their faith, together we are stronger. Paul actually talked about this when he wrote to the Romans. He said, I really want to come see you. This is Romans 1, verses 11 to 12. He says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Do you see the humility of Paul in this situation? So many Christian leaders act like lone rangers, like I am here to teach, I am here to share my gifts, I am going to bless you, and then I'm going to move on to the next group because I am so much more important and so much more spiritual, and I just will go around imparting to everyone. Paul, the apostle who had seen the Lord, did not see himself this way. He said, I want to see you so that I can be of benefit to you and so that you can be of benefit to me. I want to be encouraged by your faith as I encourage you with my faith. I want to lock shields with you. Paul, the apostle who wrote most of the New Testament, saw that he needed the encouragement of brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. He was not out there trying to do it all by himself. He was not assuming that his own shield was going to be enough. He wanted to lock shields with his comrades. He wanted to be encouraged by their mutual faith. And one more thing about a shield that I didn't know until, well, I was quite a bit older. Did you know that a shield is also a weapon? It is. If you look at some of the more authentic portrayals of medieval combat, you'll find that they actually punch with their shield. And it can be quite effective. The Roman shield was designed this way. It had what they called a boss in the center of the shield. It was the Latin word is an umbo. And you could actually punch with a great deal of force using that shield, and you could use it as a weapon. you can use it as a weapon against Satan too. Because when you bring to bear your confidence in the truth of who God is against his attacks, when you refuse to be shaken, refuse to be taken off your ground, and you punch back with faith, you know what one of the best ways to express faith is? Praise. When you find yourself under attack from the enemy, when everything seems to be on fire around you, if you respond with worship and with praise, it is an expression of faith in who God is right in the middle of everything Satan is trying to do to you, and you're just like punching him right in the face, and I encourage you to do that. Because a shield is a weapon too. This being Resurrection Sunday, I want to close with a little profile of a character that is generally not associated with faith. We find him in John chapter 20. He's someone with whom I think a lot of us can identify. This is after the resurrection. We take up the story in verse 19. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. This apostle has acquired the nickname Doubting Thomas, and that has actually become an expression in English for someone who expresses skepticism about anything. You know, in the church, we have a really hard time with this concept of doubt. Sometimes I think we treat the gospel as though it were not true because we are afraid of doubt. We are afraid of expressing or letting anyone else express the fact that they're not quite sure about the truths that we affirm. It does not actually help to suppress doubt. It does not help to try to chase it out of the church because it will not be chased. It will still be there. You have to do with your doubt what Thomas ultimately did, which is to take it to God. You have to be honest about where you are, because it does no good to pretend. The truth is that a faith that has not passed through doubt, that has not been subjected to the maximum amount of scrutiny that is possible to put on it, is not going to be very strong. And we do a disservice, particularly to young people, when we try to avoid hard questions, and when we don't deal with their doubts, and when we just say, well, that's just the way it is. Or worse yet, I've heard this and it just, oh, it's like malpractice. Tell them not to ask questions. That's like the worst thing that you can do. Ask the questions. Bring God your doubts. He may or may not respond in the way that he responded to Thomas. There are things that we can see and touch that can bolster and strengthen our faith. But at the end of the day, once again, faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is the confidence that allows you to go and obey God. Faith is the foundation upon which you build a life of obedience to him. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. God is not afraid of your doubts. God is not worried that somehow you're going to find that there's something that disproves his existence. If the Christian faith is not robust enough to bear the hard questions and to confront the fact that we're human and we have doubts, is it really true at all? And if we are confident that it is true, then we can face our doubt. And in this particular case, Jesus actually brought the very evidence that Thomas asked for. He said, "This is what you've asked for, so come. Put your finger in the prints of the nails. Put your hand in my side." And what he said literally in the Greek is, "Do not be faithless, but be faithful." I don't know whether Thomas continued to struggle with doubt his whole life long or not. He might have. He might have wondered sometimes, did I just hallucinate that whole thing? Was that an imposter that came and claimed to be the resurrected Christ? I don't know. Here's what I do know. Thomas became one of the greatest evangelists the world has ever seen. He traveled probably further than any of the other apostles. It's thought about 3,000 miles. He went to the Indian subcontinent, and he started churches there, and he baptized families there, whose descendants, almost 2,000 years later, still point back to that evangelistic journey that he went on as the foundations of their faith, still believe that their ancestors were personally baptized by this man. And you know how he ended his life? This is very ironic. Given that he wanted to put his hand in Jesus' side where he was wounded by a spear, he was speared to death in Chennai in India in 72 AD. Again, I don't know if he struggled with doubt his whole life or not, but I do know that he built a life of faithfulness on the faith that he had. It was a foundation good enough for that. The words are the same in the New Testament. Faithfulness, which in that sense means trustworthiness, loyalty, constancy. It is the same word as being full of faith. So when you talk about someone being full of faith, it is someone who is faithful. And when you talk about someone being faithful, it's someone who, by the biblical standards, is full of faith, regardless of whether they have doubts or not. You are acting in a way that is consistent with the commands of God, with the lordship of Christ. You are faithful. Do you think that the apostles were blessed because they got to walk and talk with a physical Jesus? Because they actually got to see him with their own eyes and touch him after he rose from the dead? Do you think they were blessed? Sure they were. Do you know who's more blessed? You. John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That is you, and that is me. We did not get to put our fingers in the prints of the nails of our Savior's hands or our hand into his side, but we have believed. And Jesus says that a greater blessing is found there. Why? Because faith pleases God. And because it is possible, regardless of what you have in your mind in the way of doubts or unresolved questions, it is possible still to be filled with faith and to live the kind of life that Thomas and all the other apostles lived, who went to their deaths. Every one of them, except for John, we are told, died violently, died a martyr's death. They were faithful. You and I can be faithful too. We are privileged to believe without seeing. And we are privileged to be given this shield of faith that we can take up in every circumstance against every attack of Satan, and have confidence that by his grace, we too will be found faithful.